Thanks for tuning in to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, our senior pastor, Ray Noah, continues our series, The Gospel of John, with a message titled, The Way of the Master. Now here's Pastor Ray.
I call them food snobs, actually. They're foodies. They want new and varied dining experiences. It's not about convenience for them. It's not even about hunger. Eating is a hobby. And they raise that hobby to an art form. Well, I love food too, but I don't care about variety. I just want a big old juicy steak. Like every time. I mean, every meal I could eat that and I would be so happy. And so if you are prompted to use your love language on your dear old humble pastor, I would be willing to make room in my schedule for a trip to Ruth's Chris or Morton's or El Gaucho. I've never been to the Ringside. So I'm not suggesting, I'm not pushing you, but just saying. So you pray about it and let the Holy Spirit lead you on that one. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but Portland has become a foodie haven. Did you know that? Portland is now known nationally for its food. We are a foodie haven. And so when our kids come down for Seattle, the foodies usually went out. In fact, they always went out over the more traditional person in our family. And I get drugged to usually some far away on the east side to some hip new restaurant that takes about 2 hours to get into and seats like 8 people. It's crazy. And we eat family style. I don't get my own plate. We eat family style. We get several different samplings and we share so that we all can enjoy this varied taste of unique flavors. Ugh. We did that for Valentine's Day. The kids came down, and sure enough, I got overrode, and we went to a very small restaurant with a ridiculous wait, and we ate family style. We shared. Lord, deliver me from foodies. I just want my steak. Amen? Can I hear an amen to that? Huh? Amen. You're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the message in John chapter 4? Well, today, as we look at this particular text, this is going to be a family-style meal. It's not going to be one specific platter that we're eating from, one specific plate that we're eating from today. So we're going to dig in and we're going to see how many of these we can touch upon and enjoy as we feast on this meal from God's Word. So let's dig in and devour as much as we can. Now, the story that we're going to look at today, the first part of John, is the story, very familiar story to, I think, most of us, if you've been in the church for any time. It's the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in the village of Sychar. Now, this is a very long story in terms of sermon standards, has a lot of different threads going on here, but for today, let me just put 4 plates on the table for this spiritual meal. I'm going to talk about the context of why this story or how this story came about. There's some important things for us in that. We're going to talk about the background as to why there was so much hostility between the Jew and the Samaritan that really is underlying this story that we're going to hear about in just a moment. And then we're going to look at, number 3, we're going to look at the definition of true worship. That really is the core component when you read John chapter 4 in this particular story. I don't think you can escape this particular aspect or facet of the story. Jesus is going to help define for us what true and authentic worship is all about. And then we'll end with, I think, what the main point is in this particular story, and that is that it is only Jesus, who knows exactly what your deepest need is, and only Jesus can meet that need. So that's the menu that we're going to follow today. So let's start with the first course. Maybe this is the appetizer, I don't know, but let's start with the setting, and we're going to see that in verses 1-4, the setting, and this is what it says. The Pharisees were talking about how Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. So when Jesus heard what was being said, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. That's his hometown. Judea was where they were. This is where all this was happening. But he left there and he returned to Galilee. Nazareth, his hometown, was there in Galilee, which took him through Samaria. Now, this story really starts back at the end of John chapter 3, where John the Baptist's disciples, not John the apostle, but John the Baptist's disciples, are being taunted about Jesus gaining more converts than John. And his John's disciples are nervous that Jesus' rising popularity will outpace their guys. They're kind of nervous about that. The Church of Christ is getting bigger than the Baptist Church. You know, I'm glad that doesn't happen today, but they were kind of worried about that in that day. And so John sets them straight with this classic line from John chapter 3 and verse 30. He says to them, look, guys, Jesus must increase, but I've got to decrease. My job is to make Jesus look good, and I got to get out of the way. I need to fade to the background. Now, both Jesus and John, here in this story, in this context, withdraw from the spotlight. And it happens over and over again in this particular gospel. Both John the Baptist and Jesus have withdrawn from the public spotlight, which is so contrary to human nature, isn't it? Once the spotlight finally hits us, oh my goodness, we want to stay there. We want top billing. The bigger crowds, the better they are. Greater visibility for ourselves means a greater chance to grow our brand, to grow our ministry, to grow our renown. And spiritual leaders and their followers, their acolytes, are particularly, I think, susceptible to this. Even Jesus' own family fell into this trap. If you look at John chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, it says this. This is Jesus' family. It says, it was time for the festival, and Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea where people can see your miracles. Show yourself to the world. You can't become famous if you hide like this. I mean, you can't become famous if you're stuck in this backwater town. Jesus, come on. Get to where the action is, where people can see you. Now, friends, one of the Ten Commandments is not, thou shalt become famous. It's not even the 11th or the 12th or the 13th commandment. You cannot find that in the Bible. Thou shalt become famous. Blessed are the celebrities, for they shall draw much attention, was not one of the Beatitudes that Jesus taught his followers. Feed my sheep so you can grow it into a mega ministry, was not the charge that Jesus gave his disciples. And yet this insatiable desire for fame and celebrity, maybe they're one and the same, but for fame and celebrity, which I believe are the gods, the twin gods of this age. Every age, every culture, every context has a god. And I believe that in American Western culture, the god of our age is the god of fame, is the god of celebrity. And unfortunately, that has even invaded the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus' brothers were a great PR team, but they don't hold a candle to today's image-conscious ministries, do they? I mean, just turn on Christian TV or surf anything Christian on the web, and you will be inundated with the swelling ranks of those who have attained Christian rock star status. I mean, they're out there. They're a dime a dozen, the people that have made it to the bigs in Christian circles. Listen, that is not Jesus. In no way is that reflective of the life and the ministry of Jesus. In fact, he did just the opposite that people do to gain celebrity, to grab power, to get rich, to grow a crowd of raving fans. He did just the opposite. Think about this. He avoided attention if it was for the wrong motives. He hung out with the wrong crowd. He said things that were very hard, were harsh to want to be disciples. He was willing to pair out the followers to get to the true disciples. He insulted religious kingpins, you know, the kingmakers of his day. He often would insult them by what he said. He didn't mean to be insulting, but he just conflicted his values with theirs, and he didn't hold back. He didn't pull punches. Jesus championed causes that no one on their way to the climbing the ladder of success to the top would touch with a 10-foot pole. He dove into those causes that nobody else would. He grew his growing band of followers. He grew them down to 11 backbenchers. And even then, those guys weren't too impressive. And then he got himself crucified like a common criminal. Oh, yeah. He changed the world, too. That's Jesus. That's the way of the Master. Wouldn't it be refreshing? Wouldn't it be truly inspiring, refreshing to see a new crop of spiritual leaders who didn't give a fig about fame? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome to see more and more of that in our day? Are you with me on this? I mean, they're out there, by the way. They're out there. And just by virtue of their humility, you probably don't see them. They're out there. They are not famous in any way except to the Father. They're famous before Him. I want to give you an assignment because I think it's important. I think it's really important to the health of the kingdom that we start valuing Christ-hearted humility. I mean, I think it's time that we stand up and call a timeout, call a halt to this celebrity, this cult of celebrity, this celebrity worship, this pursuit of fame in our churches and in our spiritual leaders. I think it's very important to kingdom health that we start valuing that kind of humility. So I want to give you an assignment. And here's the assignment. On some Sunday, I want to excuse you. Not all of you at once, okay? But I want to excuse you from church. You have a pass. You don't have to come to church that day. We have to stagger it now, mind you, because I won't have anyone to talk to. And I want you to get into your car, and I want you to drive out into the country, and I want you to find a little country church and attend its service on a Sunday. Now, you could probably find a little church here, even here in Portland, but get out to the country. It's a lot more beautiful out there. And find a little church, and in that church, you will find a faithful spiritual shepherd, a simple shepherd who won't ever be famous except in heaven. That faithful pastor simply loves God and loves his or her flock. And one day, when the dust settles and we all stand before the Father to receive our evaluations, the evaluations of our lives and the rewards that will be handed out for our faithful service, that person, he or she, will receive a standing ovation before the great cloud of witnesses. They didn't seek fame for themselves, only to make Jesus famous. So I want you to find that church. I want you to find that pastor. And I want you, here's your assignment, not done yet, here's your assignment. I want you to drop something generous in the plate. Put something in the plate. And then find that pastor and offer to take them out to lunch on your dime and encourage them. Seriously, I hope you'll do that. They're out there, shepherds and leaders who value humility. And I think it is time that we celebrate humility. Listen, it's the way of the Master. It goes against the grain of our culture, even our church culture right now. It's the way of the Master. Amen? Amen. So let's move on to the second plate. And that's this hostility that existed between the Jew and the Samaritan. You know, avoiding the public spotlight, Jesus heads back to Galilee. And the shortest route back home, back to Nazareth, meant that he had to go through Samaria. There was Judea in the south, and there was the northern part, the Galilee. And to get there, the direct route, the fastest route, was to go through the territory of the Samaritans. And right in the middle of that was this village called Sychar. And so Jesus and his team didn't have all of his disciples gathered at this point, but his team stopped there. And they stopped about 2 miles short of town where this well is. It's the well of Sychar, a very famous well, also known as the well of Jacob. You can read about that in the Old Testament. It had very special meaning for the Israelites. So they stop there, and they're hungry after the journey, and his disciples decide they're going to go into town, and they're going to buy some food. So they take off, but Jesus remains behind. And then, at that point, along comes this woman, and she's coming to draw water from the well. So Jesus asks her for a drink of water from the well. And in verse 9, we're told that she's surprised that Jesus would even talk to her. Here's what it says. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're asking me for a drink? I mean, Jews won't even use the same cups and bowls the Samaritans use. So what's the deal between the Jew and the Samaritan? Well, to figure that out, you have to go back about 500 plus years to when God sent the Jews into exile as punishment for their sins. And he sent them out of Israel. He banished them from Israel into exile in a couple of different waves. The first wave was the northern Jews, and they were banished to Assyria. Then about 150 years later, the southern Jews, or the people from Judah, the tribe of Judah, was banished to Babylon. Now, when the northern Jews were exiled into Assyria, they started to intermarry with people outside the Jewish faith in their new land. And the remnant of them that had been left in that part of Israel began to intermarry with the non-Jews that the Assyrians had imported back into Israel to populate the land. And in the eyes of the southern Jews who were still there, that those northern Jews, the Sumerians, committed an unforgivable crime, tarnishing the racial purity, tarnishing their racial purity as the chosen people of God. In fact, even today, I don't know if you knew this, but even today in a strict Jewish home, if a child marries a Gentile, you know what the family does? They hold a funeral service. And that child is dead to the family. That child is dead to the Orthodox Jew. That's how strong the belief in keeping the racial lines, the religious racial lines pure is in that community. Now, the southern Jews were then exiled to Babylon, as I said, 150 years later, but they remained racially pure in their land of exile. And when they returned, when God opened the door for them to come back and to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the northern Jews who had come back or who had been there all along and had intermarried came to Jerusalem and they offered to help. But the pure southern Jews contemptuously turned away these impure northerners. So, in bitter reaction, the northerners built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and they began to alternatively worship there. And when Jews from the north would travel down to the south to get to Jerusalem to go worship at the temple, these Sumerians would harass them, would literally harass them, make it difficult for them to pass through the land of Samaria. So they were bitter rivals. There was no love lost between these two groups of people. And that's the basis of this hatred. Now, furthermore, as we go back to Jesus in this particular encounter, for Orthodox Jews, there was a ban, or they were forbade for men speaking to a woman in public. Orthodox Judaism forbade a man to speak with a woman in public. In fact, they weren't even to look at her. If it was in public, a man was not to look at a woman in public. I don't know if you knew this, but they actually had a sect of Pharisees called the bruised and bleeding rabbis. Literally, the bruised and bleeding rabbis, because they would cover their eyes, they wouldn't look at a woman, they would often bump into walls or trip over curbs, and they were the bruised and the bleeding rabbis. So intense was this belief system. So here we have Jesus, and he's actually speaking to an impure Samaritan. And not only that, but secondly, she's a woman. That's a faux pas. And then he pulls off the hat trick of offense because she's not only a Samaritan and a woman, but she is a morally loose woman. She's had five husbands. And the guy she's shacking up with now is not her husband. She's a woman of not so good character. Now, you have to go back to really appreciate this. You have to go back to the original audience that John the Apostle wrote this gospel to. Remember, this is 50, 60, 70 years later at the end of the first century, and he's now moved out of Jerusalem. He's living in the city of Ephesus. He's leading people, trying to lead people to Christ, and he writes this gospel to these Ephesian Greeks that have no concept of the Judeo-Christian God. They don't understand God as this close, personal, loving deity that wants to be involved in our lives. And so these people are hearing this story, and it's an unbelievably great story to them. Jesus, who's presented as God in the flesh, is breaking through here all kinds of barriers. Think about it. Social barriers, racial barriers, religious barriers, gender barriers, moral barriers, to redeem a lost soul. And these Greeks reading this are loving this. This is the kind of God you're calling us into relationship with. And here's the point of this. Salvation is not exclusive. It is not only for the pure. The love of God is not only for the elite. It is even for the worst outcast. God's love is universal. God's love is for everybody. And for us, if we want to walk in the way of the Master, if we truly want to walk as Jesus did and live as Jesus did, then our love has to reach out to those with whom we're not always comfortable. We have to go out of our way to reach out to people with whom we're not comfortable, maybe even in ways with which we are not comfortable. God's love for the world, God's universal love calls us to that. That's why I think the Lord is calling this church to begin to reach out, strategically reach out to the Muslim community here in this area, growing by leaps and bounds. I think the Lord is calling us to develop ministries and reach out to the gay community of Portland, the people that maybe you're not so comfortable with, people that are beyond our four walls that maybe don't look like us and act like us and think like us and dress like us. Because the love of God, salvation, is universal. It's for all people. That's the way of the Master. So I want to give you another assignment. You're going to have a bunch of them today. See, food is meant to energize us, to fuel us, to do something with it. So here is the assignment, and this is kind of a follow-up to something that I asked you to do last week. We talked about love and loving people and by the five languages of love and do it in five different days with different people. So here's the follow-up to that. I want to challenge you to express tangible love to unlikely, unsuspecting people this week. Find people that are unworthy, that are unlikely, that are unsuspecting, and shower them with God's unconditional love, tangible love. That's the way of the Master. If you want to walk it, that's what you got to do. So here's the third plate. You know, in this exchange between Jesus and this woman, the conversation turns to worship. And she begins to throw out all these kinds of ideas about what worship is. She begins to promote the Samaritan way of worship on Mount Gerizim instead of at the temple in Jerusalem. And here's how Jesus responds to her in verses 21 through 24. He says, "Believe me, dear woman, that the time is coming when it won't matter where you worship God. In fact, that time is right now. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship Him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The time is now. It doesn't matter where you worship. God wants your heart. He wants you to worship Him from your spirit, but in a way that is consistent with biblical truth. Now, here is the core problem in this woman's life. She was looking, in her response or in her idea of worship, she was looking to make God into her image. She wanted a God according to her specification. She wanted worship according to her preferences. The Samaritans had corrupted worship to fit their own ideas, their own desires, their own preferences. They had Samaritanized worship. That's why Jesus said in verse 22, he said, "You Samaritans know very little about the one you're worshiping." I mean, Jesus doesn't pull punches with people in grace, but in truth, he says, "You're ignorant. You're offering worship, but you're ignorant about the very God that you think you're worshiping. You don't know what you're doing." I think that this very thing is a pervasive problem, is a big problem in the church today. Too many Christians and too many churches want God on their terms rather than His. When we make worship about what we like instead of what God likes, we have Samaritanized our worship. And in effect, when we do that, when you approach worship as, "I hope they offer what I like today. You know, I want to go to this place where they worship the Lord like I prefer. When you do that, when I do that, when we do that, in effect, what we are doing is we are recreating God into our image. When we customize church to our liking, when we tune the music to our taste, when we demand preaching cooked to order that pleases everybody, when we create multimedia to dazzle our senses, we have Samaritanized our worship. It's a big problem in the church today. You know, sometime back, Newsweek magazine did an article on Americans returning to church. And unfortunately, as this article pointed out, they're returning, but it's on their terms. It's on their own terms. And this is what the author said. It says, they have developed a pick-and-choose Christianity where they take what they want and pass over what doesn't fit their spiritual goals, what doesn't fit their agenda. They pass over, pick-and-choose Christianity. Listen, nothing can be further from spirit and truth worship that Jesus said the Father is seeking. That is Samaritanized worship. When it comes to the way that we worship God, I want to challenge you. Make it all about God and not about you. As we lift our worship, specifically as we come together corporately to praise and to glorify and to worship God, when you come in with the motive that I want to make it all about God, it's not about me. It's not about what I want, it's about what He wants. And when you focus on what He wants, you will get what you want. You will get what you need. Do that and you will get what you need, which is water from a different kind of well, and you will never thirst again. You never will. That is the way of the Master. Worship in the way of the Master. So, again, here's the assignment. Honestly evaluate your worship expectations. This is a tough one because none of us wants to admit that we have somehow Samaritanized our worship. This will be a tough one. I want to challenge you to do it, to evaluate your preferences in worship. And if it's just too uncomfortable, then do it for the person next to you. No, don't do that. But ask yourself, when I come to worship, do I approach worship asking God what He prefers? Or in effect, do I tell God by my desires, by my preferences, by what I expect, in effect, this is how I want it. God, this is how I want it. And if it's the latter, if you honestly would say, you know, I've been making it more about me than about God, then I want to challenge you when you realize that to repent. Just repent of your Samaritanized worship. God-pleasing worship is about what God wants. That's the way of the Master. Yeah? Yeah, like four people said yeah, but I think you all agree with that. Final plate. Maybe this is the dessert, I don't know. I want you to notice something that Jesus says to this woman in verses 16 through 18. You know, the conversation is going on. We're kind of backing up from the worship dimension of this, and they're kind of going back and forth. And so Jesus says to the woman, go get your husband. And she replied, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right, you don't. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and you're not even married to the man you're now living with. I mean, he goes right for it, doesn't he? Jesus cuts to the chase. He penetrates to the deep issues of the heart. In the final analysis, friends, encountering Jesus authentically doesn't simply warm your heart to the universality of God's love. It's not simply when you meet Jesus, it's not simply about informing your theology of worship or any other theology that you're working on. Really, at the heart of it is, at the end of the day, meeting Jesus is about Jesus touching the core of your heart. And He will. He always goes to the core of our heart. That's what happened for this Samaritan woman. Listen, she had gone from man to man, hoping that the next one would be better. But each relationship had left her increasingly dissatisfied and damaged. What Jesus was telling her was that she didn't need a man to complete her. She didn't need a new dating service. She needed a new water source. She needed living water. She needed something that would really satisfy, unendingly satisfy. I think in this regard, I think this Samaritan woman is a mirror for our age, for our culture. Because we go from experience to experience, from job to job, even from church to church in the Christian community, from purchase to purchase, from relationship to relationship, hoping that the next big thing will be what finally fulfills us. If I just had this, if I just had that, if I just had this thing, this house, this car, these clothes, these friends, this boyfriend, this girlfriend, this spouse, this position, this power, I would finally be fully satisfied. But none of those efforts will work if they aren't God-initiated, if they aren't God-focused, if they're not God-empowered. That's why money and fame and power and pleasure and getting people into your life apart from God always leaves us empty. It always leaves us empty. Here's the deal. If you're looking to a thing or a job or a person to fulfill you, you are creating an expectation that cannot be met. That thing, that person will not complete you. And if that's the pattern of your life, then your life will end up as one long, futile attempt to find completion. You remember the gushy line from that romantic movie, "You Complete Me"? Some of you saw that, right? Come on, admit it, you did. "You complete me," the guy says to the girl. I mean, that sounds so romantic, so warm, it has to be true, right? Right? Has to be true, "You complete me"? No. I think it is one of the most destructive lies that the enemy has fomented in our culture, that in another person we would find completion. What Jesus was saying to this Samaritan woman and to you and to me by extension is that only God can complete you. Only God can do that for you. St. Augustine once said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in me. Our hearts will never be satisfied. We'll be longing and looking for satisfaction somewhere else and never finding it until we find our satisfaction in God. Not in a job, not in a thing, not in a relationship. When you come to God for completion, then your unrealistic thirst can be removed so you can drink living water. Living water. And forever be quenched. So, in these final moments, I invite you to take time to evaluate if people, possessions, and things are competing with God to complete you. Are they competing to complete you with God? And if they are, friends, drink the living water. He offers you living water today. Drink from it. You will never thirst again. But wait. There's more. I was on a Stairmaster yesterday at the club. I'd finished working on sermon preparation for the day, and as I typically do, I went over to the club, and I jumped on the Stairmaster, and I started walking, working, climbing away. Pastor Ron saw me over there and he said, "Hey, hold back some energy for today. You can be the judge of whether I did that or not." But I was doing the Stairmaster and I was focused on the TV ahead of me. I typically do the same thing every time I go there, and there's typically a show that I watch, a network that I watch, except that yesterday somebody had changed the channel and the clickers are not available to change. And someone had changed the channel, and there was a stupid infomercial just playing over and over and over endlessly as I worked out. And there was a guy on there selling knives. Ron Popeil. And he kept saying, "But wait. Come on, we can do better than that. You've been in looking at that commercial too. But wait, there's more." He just kept saying that. He kept bringing out more and more knives. There's like 1,000 knives he brings out. And every time he brings one out and he shows what it will do, he says, but wait, there's more. And he talks about what that knife will do. And again, he does it again, but wait, there's more. And he brings out so many knives that you can never find use for them in your kitchen. There's some things that he tells you you can do with them that you should not do with knives. Now, I got to stop here and just say that I am a sucker for infomercials. Just ask my family. I'm going to be one of those old guys that's in a care home, and I have a clicker and a credit card, and I'm ordering stuff. I love it. I really do. I mean, my family has to watch me because self-control goes out the window sometimes. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are just like that. I mean, every person needs a chia pet. I'm telling you, you need a Sham Wow. I'm a sucker for these things. Well, anyway, this guy had me. He had me every time he said, but wait, there's more. Man, I wanted to get off the Stairmaster and grab my phone and my credit card and order another set of steak knives. But I didn't, because I had already ordered that set from him some time ago. I've got it at home. You want to come over? I'll give it to you, because Linda didn't want it. Oh, it's a great gimmick. But wait, there's more. It's a great gimmick. I mean, to get a discerning guy like me to buy knives that I don't need, that Linda doesn't want, it's a great gimmick. Jesus said, drink from this eternal water, and you will never need another drink. Drink till you're full. He says, but wait, there's more. And it's not a gimmick. He's offering an unending supply. I've tried it. I know. And I hope you will try it too. There's more. Take a drink. You will never, ever thirst again.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.